This Sunday we enter into the first Sunday of ordinary time. And so our gospel lesson for today comes to us from the first chapter of the Gospel of John. We'll begin with verse 29 and read through verse 42. Listen to God's word. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and declared, "Here is the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks ahead of me, because he was before me. I myself did not know him, but I came baptizing with water for this reason, so that he might be revealed to Israel." And John testified, "I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but the one who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'He is the one whom you see, the one on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain. He is the one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit.' I myself have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God." The next day, John again was standing with two of his disciples, and as he watched, Jesus walked by. He exclaimed, "Look, here is the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him say this, and they went and followed Jesus. Now when Jesus turned and saw them following, he said to them, "What are you looking for?" They said to him, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" Jesus said to them, "Come and see." They came and saw where he was staying and remained with him all day. It was about 4 o'clock in the afternoon. Now one of the two who had heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which is translated "the Anointed One." He brought Simon to Jesus, who looked at him and said, "You are Simon, son of John. You are to be called Cephas," which is translated "Peter." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please pray with me. Loving God, you desire to reveal your love to us by word and by spirit and by your word made flesh in Christ. Speak to us now. May the words of my mouth and the meditation on our hearts be acceptable to you, O God, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. On December 19, 1956, a letter was issued from the Montgomery Improvement Association. This letter was signed by the organization's president, Reverend Dr. Martin Luther King Jr., and the secretary, W.J. Powell. This letter was sent nearly 12 months after the beginning of the Montgomery bus boycott. In November, the U.S. Supreme Court had just affirmed the ruling of a federal district court indicating that segregation on buses was illegal, was unconstitutional. The MIA decided to wait for a full month after the ruling to declare a formal end to the boycott. They wanted to ensure that this ruling would go into effect. Dr. King himself signaled the end of the boycott by stepping on a bus, an integrated bus, on December 21st, 1956. Now, in anticipation of the end of the boycott, Dr. King, on behalf of the MIA, issued a letter offering advice to the people on how to live into this new and long-awaited-for transition. He wanted to make sure that everyone was as safe as possible and that everyone would emulate the virtues that were a part of the larger struggle for which they stood. Excerpts of this letter read, "This is an historic week because segregation on buses has now been declared unconstitutional. Within a few days, the Supreme Court mandate will reach Montgomery and you will be reboarding integrated buses. Now, this places on all of us a tremendous responsibility in face of what could be some unpleasantness, a calm and loving dignity befitting good citizens and members of our race. If there is violence in word or deed, it must not be our people who commit it. For your help and convenience, the following suggestions are made. Will you read, study, and memorize them so that our nonviolent determination may not be endangered? First, some general suggestions. 1. Not all white people are opposed to integrated buses. Accept goodwill on the part of many. The whole bus is now for use of all people. Take a vacant seat. Pray for guidance and commit yourself to complete nonviolence in word and action as you enter the bus. And demonstrate the calm dignity of our Montgomery people in your actions. In all things, observe ordinary rules of courtesy and good behavior. Remember that this is not a victory for Negroes alone, but for all Montgomery and for the South. Do not boast, do not brag. Be quiet but friendly, proud but not arrogant, joyous but not boisterous. And be loving enough to absorb evil and understanding enough to turn an enemy into a friend. The letter goes on to offer practical tips for boarding the bus, encouraging folks to take a friend with them the first time they board an integrated bus. To encourage folks, if there is a seat available that is not near a white person, to first go for that seat. Now, MLK's letter to the people of Montgomery is an important reminder to those who had been participating in the boycott and those who were a part of the larger freedom struggle that even with the victorious Supreme Court ruling and a decisive change that would come, the journey was not over. He encouraged those who would be soon boarding the integrated buses to point to the larger virtues of the entire civil rights movement, and in word and deed embrace the decision, letting this be the first step of many that would usher in change throughout Montgomery, throughout the South, and throughout our nation. Through a calm and courteous demeanor, through a choice to abstain from violence, Dr. King encouraged African American men and women and their allies to point to the larger truths and goals of a fully integrated nation, holding up that dream that brothers and sisters of every race would abide peacefully together, sharing in equal rights and equal opportunities in every facet of our life together. Now, our scripture passage for today points to the words of a first century prophet, John the Baptist. Now, like Dr. King, John's words for us in this gospel point to a larger truth, a truth about the fullness of God's love and redemption that was to come through one whose sandals he would not be fit to tie. Now, John the Baptist's ministry is thriving. People are coming to the Jordan to repent from their sins, to turn from evil and toward a new way of being. But as soon as people enter into the waters of the Jordan, John sends them out from the baptismal pool and points to the Lamb of God, the one who has come to free them from their sins. John insists on surrendering his own prestige, so that he might decrease in order that Christ alone would increase. He shares his testimony, encountering Jesus in the waters of the Jordan and seeing the Spirit descend upon him like a dove. He then sends men and women to follow the living word. In John's gospel, it is John the Baptist who sets the stage for discipleship. It is John the Baptist who comes to announce this new way of life that is being ushered in through Christ and to start to point men and women one after the other to that Lamb of God. His ministry and his words are not about himself. They are heralds of the Messiah in their midst. His testimony points to Jesus. Look, he says, look, there is the Lamb of God who has come. He has come to take away the sins of the world. Our text for this morning and the words of our modern-day prophet, Martin Luther King Jr., invite us to consider what discipleship means for us in our modern context here and now. Now, we gather from this text that discipleship has something to do with following. We hear in church that discipleship has to do with hearing God's word, with following God's commands, with listening to the teachings of the one who comes before. But here and now, when we try to wrap our minds around what discipleship looks like for us and the church, things can get a little complicated. There is still racism. There is still sexism and heterosexism in our nation and in our world and even in our church. There are divisions among us that separate that which we proclaim has been united in Christ. And there is sin and brokenness even still all over the world and in our own lives. And the unfortunate reality is that so many people in the world see the church as an incubator for guilt and judgment and even hate, that sometimes it makes it hard for us to point to Jesus. Sometimes we think it might be easier if we left the term disciple untouched. Discipleship is not about us, we say. No. Disciples are those men and women, the ones who Jesus said, follow me. Those 12 or so men and a handful of women who are named in our scriptures, who gather around Jesus, who drop everything to follow. Discipleship's not about us, we say. But rather, it's about those who got to look Jesus in the eye. About those who got to witness miracles firsthand. Theirs is the story of the disciples. It's not for us. We forget that we are disciples. The call to follow has been issued to us. And the invitation to come and see is ours to speak. But how? How do we get it right? Some of us think that the call to discipleship is a call to be Christ. We take St. Teresa's challenge to be God's hands and feet and heart a little too seriously. Instead of pointing to Jesus or allowing the Spirit of God to work through us, we try to take matters into our own hands. We take on the weight of the world. We solve problems and dole out love and goodwill, which is all well and good, until those actions become about us and not about the one who has called us. Sometimes we take that call too far, pointing to our own good works and not to God's grace made known in Christ. And then there are those who think that pointing to Jesus means serving as a mediator. We believe that our role is to stand between Jesus and others. We fill our role in a Match.com sort of way. We filter our special knowledge of Jesus and disseminate it to others in a way that tries to sell Christ's best features. We suggest the steps then that one must take in order to get to know Christ. But this approach, even with its strengths, can sometimes become too dogmatic. The steps pull away from the inherently relational dynamic that is a part of God's call to us in Christ. And it sets apart some Christians as super Christians and others as recipients of a lesser grace. And there are others who feel the best way to point to Christ is to place him in an ivory tower of sorts, up and away from the rest of creation. These disciples insist on pointing to a transcendent Jesus, far, far away from the messiness of humankind. They think that following Jesus somehow means creating a distance between Jesus and the sins and brokenness in the world. They think that by following Jesus in this way, they too will gradually gain a distance from the sin and the brokenness in the world. But this form of discipleship starts to look too much like gatekeeping. These folks act as guards, forgetting what John's gospel is so sure to point out, that in Jesus, God took on flesh to be with us in the midst of our sin and the messiness of the brokenness of creation. And in being with us, in body and in spirit, we might be freed for eternal life. The focus on their ministry becomes one seeking to protect Jesus from those who are sinful or broken, and sometimes from those who are outcasts or marginalized, or anyone who's not like them. But see, our scripture for today reminds us that Jesus is not looking for bouncers, but Jesus is looking for disciples, followers. Jesus is not looking for mediators or gatekeepers or a cast of mini-me's, but rather Jesus is looking for friends, for brothers and sisters to walk by his side, for those with whom he can share a meal of bread and cup, those to whom he can reach out a hand and lay on a healing touch, those with whom he can cry and show his own anger, those who he can love fully. Jesus is looking for disciples with the courage to step up and be vulnerable and be open and be receptive to the healing, transformative, redemptive power of God made known to us in Christ, the Word made flesh. And he's hoping that these same friends will have the courage and the love and the hope to say to others, come and see. Christ's hope is that we will drop everything when we hear his call. He hopes that we will drop our prejudices and our fears, that we will drop the disguises of our own egos, the lies of the identities that others place upon us, that we will let go of our time constraints and our electronics and our to-do lists, that we will show up and come and see what Jesus is about. And the writer of John's gospel wants us to get this. John's gospel is so insistent that his whole first chapter builds up to this moment. He writes of this transcendent God who puts on flesh and dwells among us, who enters into the waters of the Jordan, receiving the baptism of sin that John offers, who walks along the Sea of Galilee, calling friends to his side, saying, come and see. Jesus' message is clear. The role of discipleship is to follow Jesus and to point others to the living Christ. And in doing so, to embody the love and mercy of God. The role of discipleship is to be transformed by God's radical grace in life and then to bear witness to what God has done in us. The role of the disciple is to open oneself to forgiveness and then to forgive. To open oneself to healing and then to heal. To open oneself to a call for justice and then to go forth and work for justice. The call of the disciple is to open one's heart and mind to the peace that surpasses all understanding and to work for peace. The call of the disciple is to hear Christ's message that we are loved and then to boldly go forward and love one another. Come and live in the light. Open your eyes and your hearts to the Messiah that is in your midst, even now. And know that Christ comes not to judge you, but to forgive you. He comes not to ridicule you, but to accept you. He comes not to cast you aside, but to embrace you. He comes not to set you apart for hate, but to overcome every power in this world that fosters hate, so that you and everyone might know you are loved. Jesus is here. Jesus is here. Come and see. And may our lives and this whole world be changed by the invitation of a loving Christ. Amen.
Let us come together in a time of prayer, at the end of which we'll say the Lord's Prayer. Let us pray. God of grace and God of glory, you have been revealed to us by word and flesh, by spirit and by grace. And in Jesus Christ, we see the fullness of your presence in our midst. And the scriptures and the prophets point to you. But even more so, you return the gaze and invite us too to come and see where you would lead. And the places you go, Lord, are the places of this world and of our world, places of brokenness in search of healing, places of darkness hoping for light, places of wonder, of creation beauty, of earth splendors and diversity of all types. And so, Lord, we come and we seek and we look. We are surprised to see your presence in children and in laughter, in art and in the wonder of this world, and we give you thanks. We are amazed at your persistent call for justice, hearing it in the voices that remind us of the legacy of Dr. King and others in the civil rights movement, seeing it in surprising court decisions in Utah and Oklahoma, moving the conversation for marriage equality one step closer to being a shared and mutually understood right for all. We are mindful of your grace that goes to those in need, and our hearts are heavy for those affected by the drought in California and wildfires, for the families at risk and children harmed in South Sudan, for the discord, the bombings in Iraq and Afghanistan, for the service women and men still separated from their families because of our policies of war. We pray for peace even as we witness violence. And so we pray. Lord, be there, the one who protects all, who knows the needs before we ask, who intercedes with sighs too deep for words. And out of our own community, we ask your grace to be with those that are ill or grieving this day, remembering Diana and Susan, Eugene and Norma, Wendy and Bob, Jessica, Danielle, Nicole and Alex, and Connie and Ruth and Anthony, and then for the Eggleston and McClung and Wright families in their loss. And so we pray. And even as we do so, Lord, on this day we especially are grateful for the leadership of leaders, prophets, teachers, remembering Dr. King, through whom you have worked to increase dignity and liberty for all. We know that the task of ending racism and prejudice is no way complete. So inspire us. Allow us to come and see how the work of freedom can be done even today. Create in us a thirst for justice and a horror of bigotry, that we will strive to comprehend complex issues, that we will educate ourselves in the ways of nonviolence and of peace and forgiveness, that our children may learn from us and in spite of us the ways of respect and acceptance. Let no one be judged by the color of their skin, but by the content of their character and the manifestation of your grace. And let us never deny anyone access to that chance to pursue their dream, to have a home, to love, to work, to have it blocked because of gender or orientation, of race or ethnicity, of ancestry or economics. But instead help us forgive and advocate and delight in one another, for such is our calling as disciples. Living Lord, hear these prayers and the prayers of our hearts, for we offer them this day in the name of Christ, who taught us to pray together as a church. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.